So I add my word of greeting for those of you who already heard. Precious name of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, I'm very happy to be here with you to worship Him. Every time I come back to Munich, I always say, why did I leave? Especially since I went to Moscow, which was kind of like living in a garbage dump with criminals. Ken and Merrill were there. They weren't the criminals, but we were kind of there at the same time for a little while. So, but it was a terrible place to live, but a fantastic place for ministry. But Bavaria is so beautiful. Every time I come back, I'm just stunned by it. Sometimes the hymns make us hypocrites, don't they? Sometimes we can sing with great sincerity and candor, with honesty. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's certainly true. But about sending those angels soon to take me off the rims of death? Is that really what I want? For them to come soon? Catch that. So I thought I'd preach on something very familiar, a story that if you've been a Christian very long, you've known this story all your life. In America, we call it the story of the rich young ruler. You may call it something else from your Christian culture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story with slight variations. I'm going to preach from Matthew's version in Matthew 19. I'll read from verses 16 to 26. Before I do, I'll tell you a little story about this text. I used to know a great Bible teacher. I didn't really know him, and he didn't know me, but I got to hear him teach a lot when I was in my 20s. His name was S. Lewis Johnson. He was from Charleston. He had a beautiful, beautiful Charleston accent. And he was a professor of Greek New Testament at Dallas Seminary for about 30 years, and then the last 10 years of his active teaching ministry, he was professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago in Deerfield, Illinois. And I once heard S. Lewis Johnson say that what Jesus said to the rich young ruler was probably the strangest thing that Jesus ever said. And he also said that he knew a president of a seminary who said that when he came to this text in the Bible, it was like coming to a graveyard at night. And he would hasten his pace until he got by it. And then he would heave a sigh of relief. And basically what he said was, what he was saying was, I find it spooky. I don't know what to do with it. It makes me uncomfortable. So I just want to get by it and go to some other passage of Scripture. Now, S. Lewis Johnson had a doctorate in theology, and I'm not even a nurse. S. Lewis Johnson was a great scholar, and I'm a student just like you. I'm not a scholar at all. But I think he missed it. And I think that seminary professor missed it. Seminary president missed it. And I want us to see why together, but to sort of clue you in as to why they thought it was strange or disturbing. When I read the text, I want you to listen to something and see if you can pick out what would have stunned first century Jews. Just stunned them. But also listen to what has been stunning for contemporary Protestants. Okay? I think it'd be fairly easy. But just listen for it, and then we'll talk about it when we get into the text. Why don't we stand up one more time in honor of His Word? I'm sorry I didn't stand for the singing, but I did a sermon in Budapest, so I've been standing a long time, okay? Matthew 19, verse 16. See if you can catch those 2 points. Behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept. As a matter of fact, Luke reports that he said, I've been doing that since I was a kid. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're all hoping for that difficulty, aren't we, in this life, if we're to be honest. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Father, we're lulled into a sense of false presumption because the words are so familiar. We think we've heard everything that we've seen anything. I pray that you would show us what Jesus was teaching and that we would profit from it. Wherever we are, if we're lost, let us be saved because we study this text. If we're not sure we want to be disciples, but we just want to go to heaven, make us want to follow Jesus before we get to heaven. But take us deeper into the knowledge of this blessed Son of yours, your only Son, who's our only Savior. We would know him better. We would serve him better. We would follow him better. And make all those things happen, partially at least, because of this little time we spend studying his word. And we do pray these things in his lovely name, who is Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's interesting that he thought that he kept all the commandments, but he wasn't sure he was going to heaven. That's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, he had this bulletproof, boilerplate assurance of his own rectitude and righteousness. But he was needing a little extra something from Jesus because he wasn't so sure what was going to happen to him when he died. And so he asked the Lord, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? The first thing that Jesus does is he wants the young man to clarify the reason why he's appealing to Jesus. Why are you asking me about this? Why are you even calling me a good teacher? There's only one who is good. In other words, you've got the Hebrew scriptures. You have Torah. You've got the law. God has told us what to do. Why are you asking me? Why are you making me the arbiter of this question? Why don't we clarify that? Jesus doesn't wait for a response. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Now, he wants the most from God. He wants eternal life while yielding up the least to God. He wouldn't want to obey a commandment that he doesn't absolutely have to get into heaven. So he wants to be sure he doesn't overtax himself. So he asks the question, well, which ones, which commandments do I need to keep to inherit eternal life? Now look at what Jesus does. Jesus says, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? all these things I have kept. Think about that. Now, probably there's no one in the Bible who had so stupefyingly overestimated himself as this young man. It's really breathtaking. It's also breathtaking when you see what Jesus did. Because you notice, and Matthew's the only one who preserves this, and that's why I chose Matthew's version of this interview. But you see what Jesus did. First of all, he quotes, is it five? Murder, adultery, stealing, false witnessing, honoring your father and your mother. Five of the Ten Commandments. And then he throws in something else. That's very, very important. First of all, the young man broke, not only did he break one of the Ten Commandments, he broke one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus listed in his response. Did you notice that? Right there in front of him, he broke one of the Ten Commandments. You know, he broke one of the Ten Commandments. He broke one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus listed. He bore false witness. He bore false witness about himself. Now, the reason I say this is a brilliant masterstroke on the Lord's part is because first he runs through five of the Ten Commandments. And do you notice, you know that the older Bible teachers would talk about the two tables. You know, Moses brought down the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. And the first table, or the first emphasis, is in the vertical plane. My responsibility to God. There is no God but God. I can treat nothing else as God except for God. That's what it means, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, we probably break that commandment every day in that we look to something other than God to do what only God can do, or we cherish the notion of something else in a way that we should only cherish God. Jesus summed up the first table when he was asked what the greatest commandment is. And he didn't quote from the Ten Commandments, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6, which is a summary of the first table. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, who of us is so self-deceived that we've ever thought that we've kept 25% of that commandment? I'm sure if the Lord had mentioned that commandment, the young man would say, oh yeah, I've done that too. It's child's play. I've done that since I was a kid, he tells Luke records. But Jesus doesn't quote any command from the first table. And you know what? The first table is a little bit harder to measure than the second table. The second table has to do with our responsibilities in the horizontal plane. Not how much we love God, but how much we love the people who are around us. What our disposition is toward them. And all the commands he quotes are from the second table. But he also quotes the command which he gave is the second commandment in Matthew 22 and in other places, which is likened to it, the summary of the second table. Now this command is not in the Ten Commandments, but it's a summary of the second table, that set of commands which have to do with our neighbors in the horizontal plane. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, yeah, I've done that. I love my neighbor as myself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine thinking that you've done that? Can you imagine proclaiming publicly that you've always done that? That you've always loved your neighbor as yourself? Can you imagine such a thing? And yet he glibly and quickly affirms that he's always done it. He's always loved his neighbor as himself. Well, you know, gosh, I wish I hadn't left my billfold over there. You know, if I love Tano as myself, you know, doesn't matter, does it? Sorry, I'll get my billfold in a minute and send my book back. Four credit cards. You know, if I really love him as much as I love myself, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who has my property. It doesn't matter who has my money. It doesn't matter who has my house or my car, because I love Tano as much as I love myself. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You better give me the watch back. You'll be more popular with the congregation if you do give the watch back. So after declaring that he always kept all these commandments and that he loved his neighbor as himself, he loved his neighbor as much as he loved himself, what did he do? What did Jesus do? He said, well, you know, if you love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself, then it's a matter of total indifference to a spiritual giant like yourself who has your possessions. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, and I want you to come and follow me. Now, the Son of God has come. You know, we've got all these questions that we'd like to ask God. By the way, when we get to heaven, we're not going to ask God any questions. Did you know that? I've lost two important rings in my life, including my wedding ring. I want to ask God where I hid that wedding ring, probably in China in 1984. Because when I got back, I couldn't find it. And I offered. In the sermon, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, in that day you will ask me no questions. You know, Job had a lot of questions for God. Boy, did he ever. And he had every right to, didn't he? But he doesn't get any answers for his questions. He gets a glimpse of God in chapter 42, remember? And when he saw God, you know what he said? He said, I take it all back. I don't have anything to say. I don't have any questions. I'm totally satisfied. Totally satisfied. All my questions are answered because I got to look upon you. And that's going to be our experience. We're going to go right out of this life with all these questions, and then we're going to look upon him and we're going to say, wow, now I see. Now I'm satisfied. When I see the Lord. And when you think, I mean, well, if we believe... if we believe the secular cosmologists, we got the universe is 13.7 billion years old. We had some kind of life for about 4 billion years. Life kind of like us, at least 200,000 years. And if we maybe are more literal in our interpretation of Genesis like I am, we might have quite a few less years than that. But, you know, Jesus only came for 3 years. Excuse me, he only came for 33 years. And he had 3 years of public ministry. And only one generation got that shot. And here this person has a personal interview. And he's getting all the time and all the attention of the Son of God. And he's just proclaimed that he's kept all the commandments. And the Son of God personally delivers one commandment to him, just one commandment to somebody who just said he kept all the commandments. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Just one commandment. Well, let's talk about why this is so hard. Let's talk about why S. Lewis Johnson said these are the strangest things Jesus ever said. Let's talk about why that seminary president said, you know, when I get this text, I just want to move on by it and not look over my shoulder and say, wow, I'm glad that's over with. Well, doesn't this overturn some of the most sacred canons of Protestant theology? Sola gratia, sola fides? By grace alone? By faith alone? Isn't that what we believe? Of course it's what we believe. And yet this young man comes to Jesus and says, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, I would have taken him straight to Ephesians 2:8-9, wouldn't you? Or Romans 4:5, to the one that worketh not, that person is justified. Maybe throw in Romans 3:24-25. Justification by faith alone? Isn't that what we would expect Jesus to do? Doesn't do that. Still will. Keep the commandments. And then he says, oh, you need to do one more thing. You need to sell everything you got. Come follow me. Well, let's talk about that. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth is the most counterintuitive person who ever walked on this planet. Nobody was ever more counterintuitive than Jesus. Whatever you expect, he's not going to do it. And not just with unbelievers, but with believers. He doesn't do what believers expect either. And this text is a prime example. I mean, you meet with a man called Nicodemus. He's one of those few Pharisees who's on the council. Most of the people on the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. Only very few Pharisees were allowed to sit on the Sanhedrin. So the Pharisees were the creme de la creme spiritually, and the Sadducees were the political elite. So here's a man who's a member of the political elite and the spiritual elite. Here's a man who had immediate access to the Roman governor after Jesus died. Here's a man hanging around with Joseph of Arimathea, who's probably rich, so he was probably rich too. Here's a man who had every advantage of birth. So what does Jesus say to him? He says, you know, the only thing you need is to be somebody else. The only thing you need is another birth. You get another birth, you'll be fine. That's in John 3. In John 4, he sits down with a woman with every disadvantage. Jews wouldn't even go through that region because they were afraid that the shadow of a Samaritan would fall over them. And if the shadow of a Samaritan passed over them, they were considered ritually unclean. If they were observant Jews, they had to go take a bath. So Jesus says something to this outcast with every disadvantage socially. And you're thinking, man, what's he going to say to her after what he said to Nicodemus? He says, could you share that drink with me from your cup? Can I put my mouth where you put your mouth and drink out of your cup? You think this stuff is made up? You think the Jews have the imaginative capacity to make that up? It horrifies them. Somebody's blind. How does he make them see? Well, he spits in the dust and makes a little mud, rubs it in their eyes. That's pretty counterintuitive. I mean, that's not exactly what you would think to help somebody see. I mean, would you think of that? Here, let me put a little mud in your eye. That make it better? No man has ever been like this man. Nobody. Nobody. And the great thing about him is he's not one of these one-size-fits-all, just spitting the Bible verses out. He is the supreme spiritual diagnostician. And you know, you don't get out the same remedy for different spiritual diseases. You don't take an antibiotic if you've got a bee sting. You don't use an antihistamine if you've got an infection. And Jesus was the supreme diagnostician. And once he diagnosed, he brought out a spiritual cure appropriate for the spiritual malady. And so this proud young ass comes and says, hey, I've done everything perfectly. I know this is probably a silly question, but do I have to do anything else to inherit eternal life? He said, oh, you want to earn eternal life with your own obedience, with your own righteousness. Is that it? Okay, I'll walk down that road with you. Let's go down that road and see where it leads. Let's go see where it leads. And the place where it leads to is that he was totally self-deluded if he thought he had done that, that he had kept the commandments. He hadn't kept the commandments at all. And furthermore, he couldn't even keep the one commandment that the Son of God gave to him. And let's talk about the commandment. You know, it's amazing the gyrations that expositors go through to try to come away from this text by encouraging the rich. Because, man, we don't want to offend the rich. Everything I have is given to me. 100% of what I have is a gift from donors. And it's been that way for 35 years. Man, I don't want to offend people who have money. I want to make them feel like I'm a great guy and I think they're a great guy. And so I face a test like this, I want to bend over backwards. By the way, have you ever heard a Bible teacher say, you know, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was really low, and the camel would have to take the burden off his back and get on his knees to get through that gate? Anybody ever heard that in your years? I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? You know, it's a lie. It's not true. You know where we got that myth? Somebody bending over backwards, afraid that some rich person was going to be offended by this, and that would be a great tragedy. Well, I wanted to say that before I said this. It's really not that bad for rich people after I said that. We asked the question, does everybody have to do what he asked this young man to do? Well, before I let you off the hook, let me just say this. We can't get to heaven at all, and I'll prove it in a minute, from this text. We can't get to heaven at all by doing anything for God. It's only what God does for us, only what Christ does for us on the cross that gets us to heaven. But in terms of Christian discipleship, if you want to be serious about Christianity, you say, do I have to do anything? Well, there's only one thing you have to do, and that's the thing that you won't do. I'll let you identify it. Jesus identified it with him just like that. I leave it to you and the Holy Spirit, okay? Whatever the thing is you won't do, that's the thing you got to do. The thing you won't give to him is the thing you got to give to him. And that's a different sermon. We could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I'll just leave that encouraging thought with you. You know, I don't view this as the greatest, most onerous, most burdensome requirement that Jesus ever made of anybody. Oh, how can we do that? I view it as the greatest offer he ever made of anybody. Since 2008, there have been four, and I think maybe Germany's bulletproof. I'm not sure it happened here, but I'm talking about Americans. I know this is an international church. Pardon me for talking about the country I know best about, but there have been four economic contractions. One in 2008, one in October 2008, and one in 2010. Did I say four? There have been two. The last 4 years there have been two economic contractions. And what that means is that even quite sophisticated investors, down to people like me who just give a little bit to the financial advisor and say, get some blood out of this turnip, people at both ends of the spectrum have lost about 40% of their investments. Twice. About 40%. Two times in the last 4 years. Now, I got a question for you. Who do you want managing your possessions? You want Lehman Brothers managing? Oh, I forgot. They went bankrupt. They don't exist anymore. It can't be Lehman Brothers. You know, who's the great financial house that just took a $6 billion loss? It wasn't Warren Stanley's other one. No, not Warren Buffett. Morgan? No, it's not Morgan. J.P. Morgan. If I let you keep going, you might tell me how much you lost, so we won't do that. Sorry, I got us off on that. Who do you really want managing Who do you really want to give what you have to and say, take care of this? There was a man called Nancy Jarman who was a billionaire in the 70s when there wasn't a lot of billionaires. He made shoes, and he used to own Tiffany's, the most famous jewelry store in Manhattan. And he was a great Christian philanthropist, and he just gave away millions. And there was an economic downturn, and it looked like he might lose everything. And he had a protege named Fred Smith, not the Memphis Fred Smith, the Dallas Fred Smith. And Fred Smith said to Maxie Jarman, he said, "Well, we may not make it, right?" He said, "Right." He said, "You know, at a time like this, you ever think about all that money you gave away?" He said, "Yeah, I sure do." He said, "What do you think about it?" He said, "I only lost what I kept." Wow. What a perspective. Jesus said, "Give everything away and come and follow me." You know what Jesus is saying? "I'll take care of your bills. I'll take care of your future. I'll take care of your retirement plan." This is the greatest offer in history. In history. And the guy said no. He said no. He went away sorrowing. So, when he goes away, Jesus makes this comment. "You know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's the thing that stunned the Jews. And you can incorporate verses from Proverbs, and you can build a pretty good case that God smiles on a man he's pleased with by rewarding him with property. You can say Abraham was rich, and Isaac was rich, and Jacob was rich, Solomon was rich. And the Jews in the first century pretty much thought that if a man was rich, he was in good with God. And for Jesus to say this was just mind-boggling for them. Now here's where we get into trouble. We miss what Jesus says. Then Jesus says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, "Now listen." They don't say, "Then how can a rich man be saved?" That's what people miss when they read this. They said, "Who can be saved? How can anybody be saved?" That's the question he's answering. And he answers the question by saying, "Well, it's impossible with men. It's impossible for a man to be saved." You see, the answer we're looking for in verse 17 comes in verse 26. It's impossible for a man to save himself. That's Reformation theology. That's Protestant theology. We can't save ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. Only God can save us. We're cast upon grace. We're cast upon grace. The first thing that's established is that Jesus is the one who disarms these things. That's Protestant theology. Who determines the basis of eternal life? Well, we've got to ask Jesus. But he took the man who wanted to be saved by works to the point of his spiritual infirmity to show him not only could he not obey all the commandments, he couldn't even obey one of the commandments. And he was totally self-deceived. You see what the Lord does in this passage of Scripture? It's absolutely fantastic. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I wonder if we've ever indulged any notion that we could please God by something that we do. I have the great privilege of working with students. I've just been with students in Serbia. I just got back the night before last, and when I travel again, I'll be working with students in the Czech Republic. And most of these students grew up being taught that all religion is superstition and that atheism is the only viable intellectual option for a thinking person or an educated person. And it's so stimulating to be with people with that kind of background, and I love answering their questions, and one reason I love their questions is because they ask about the same four or five questions about 80% of the time. And that makes it very easy. And one of the questions they ask is, if Christianity is true, and if Christianity is the only true religion, then why are there so many religions? And I love that question. I love that question because it's so easy. Because there are only two religions. Generically, there are only two religions. Their salvation by grace is a free gift, and they're what theologians call works righteousness. And all the religions in the world, except for one, teach a works righteousness. All the religions in the world believed in the religion of this young man. All the religions in the world except for one teach that we are made right with God by something we do for God, a gift we bring to God, a sacrifice we make for God. There's only one religion that teaches that we're made right with God by something God brings to us, by a gift God offers us, by a sacrifice God makes for us, by something God does for us. And that one religion is the only true religion. For Jesus to die on the cross means that his contribution had to be 100%. If I could make a 1% contribution to my salvation, why would Jesus have to die? Because death is a 100% contribution. But he died for me. He took my sin, my guilt, my filth. And that's a crushing thing to have to admit, because it meant that for God to tolerate my presence for 1 minute, much less for all eternity, his darling, precious, well-beloved son had to die. That's the price. To make me tolerable to God. And so that's a theology that leaves my pride in the dust. But that's the only way I can be saved. That's the only way I can have my sins forgiven. Because I can't pay the debt that my sin and guilt and pride has left. Only Jesus can pay it. But he did pay it. And I hope you've taken it. He's the one that gave up everything so that somebody could be saved.